Turn please now to John chapter 18. We begin the exposition of this chapter this evening. John chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this evening. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you, up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And may God add his blessing to his word tonight. Now we are going to go in normally bigger chunks in John chapter 18 here, because it is mostly narrative. As we've read through, you can maybe see a verse or two, or, well, maybe several, that we'll need to pay some special attention to. But overall, we're going to take things at a little bit faster pace, just as we did with some of the other chapters, many of the other chapters, and as we most especially did not do in chapter 17. So we're going to be carrying through with these first 11 verses here in John chapter 18 as we see the sad spectacle of Jesus betrayed. Now the first three verses here are kind of setting the scene. When Jesus had spoken these words, meaning his prayer there, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So as I say, John here, moved by the Holy Spirit, is setting the scene. Now the first thing I'd like us to note is this. Most of you, except perhaps some of the smallest children, should be pretty familiar with the accounts that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you will remember there that Jesus spends a little time there in the garden with the disciples, and then particularly he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, takes them in further into the olive grove, tells them to be praying for them, and he goes even farther in. And this is where he has his most terrible prayer in Gethsemane. It is here where Jesus prays that the cup, if it could be his Father's will, might pass from him. But if not, well, let it be his Father's will be done, not his. You will remember that he was so much in agony in this prayer that his sweat was just pouring off him, and it was like blood. In fact, physically he was so weakened, I've forgotten which of the Gospels it is that says this, but an angel had to come and specially help him. What was making this such an agonizing time? Why, he was beginning to feel the weight of the sin upon him. And he was beginning to sense how it would be to be under the wrath and curse of his Father and to be separated from his Father. All of this was terrible. Now, the physical torment, the physical agony that he was about to undergo would be rough, very rough indeed. Now, I don't know that any of us went to see the movie that was out several years ago, The Passion of the Christ. I didn't go to see it. What I understand is, though, and really it can't be anything but this, that you had the horrific physical torment, the torture that Jesus went through, portrayed somewhat accurately. Although it is sinful, friends, to be portraying Jesus, this is a grotesque breaking of the second commandment. But it cannot begin to show the far worse agony that was not in his body directly, but was in his soul. The agony of being separated from his Father as the mediator. The agony of bearing his Father's wrath and curse for the sin of his people. And we've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again. But remember that early in this gospel, John had recorded what Jesus said. In John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I've tried to have you think about this before. The sin of the world. How much sin there must be committed in this world, even by believers, even by God's elect, just since I began this sermon. As we think of the however many believers there may be in this world. But consider all the sin that would be in an hour, in a day, in a week, in a month, in a year, knowing that even the slightest sin makes us worthy of the wrath and curse of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And then think about that not only for the living, but for all believers who have ever lived, and all believers who shall yet live until our Jesus comes back again. I've had you think about that before. It was this weight that was pressing upon him, which he quailed before. He was tempted, yet he did not sin. For after all, as we read in the book of Hebrews, he was tempted in all ways, like unto us, yet without sin. All that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not here. It's not here. John passed over it, as far as we can tell, because such was already told. On the other hand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have nothing of the long talk that Jesus had there in the upper room, or as they went out and walking along the way. And all this wonderful prayer of his, we don't have a record of it all in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we have it in its fullness, in its wonder, here in the Gospel of John. Well, we now with Jesus are walking along again. I don't doubt but that they stopped there in the darkness, somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, somewhere between the upper room and the Kidron Brook, or we might say Kidron Run, or Kidron Creek. They stopped, he prayed, and when he was done, they went on. Now, Kidron Brook, it means black brook. Why was it called that? We don't know for sure. Some commentators have thought it was in a shady valley, so it would be dark. Others, and this seems to me to be more likely, note that this is where Hezekiah dumped all the idols that he cleaned out from his father Ahaz. This is where Josiah put a bunch of the idols that his father and grandfather had. It was darkened from all the destruction of the babies who were offered to idols, particularly to Molech. Darkened by the remains of idolatry, it was black with sin. Well, that's their conjecture. Maybe that's it. Seems possible to me, but I don't know. In any case, they cross over to go to what we learn in the other Gospels is called the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And if I remember right, the word Gethsemane means press or olive press, where they would take the olive fruits and they'd squish them to get the olive oil. In any case, we want to note also that Jesus leads the 11, and they go to this place. They don't go to somewhere secret. They don't go to some place where they know they will evade Judas. No, they go there being led by Jesus to a place that they all know about and Judas knows about and that Jesus knows Judas knows about. For Jesus, this is indeed a divine appointment. He must and he will, that is, he exercises his will to do so, take up. Now, meanwhile, as we're setting the scene, we see that Judas does indeed know about this and knows not only about the place, but knows that they're going there. And so he brings along a big detail of men with him. We've read this already. Judas received a detachment of troops. Now that would be Roman troops. And also, he had officers or police from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, it's interesting here. First of all, the word that we have translated here in English as a detachment is the Greek spelling, anyway, for the Roman cohort. This is a unit within a legion. If we think of a legion as being a brigade or more, this would be somewhere in modern equivalent between a battalion and a regiment of men. So for you who have somewhat of a military understanding, this is a whole bunch of guys. This isn't 15 or 20 people. This is roughly 600 men. This is a big group of soldiers. Not only that, there are temple police who have been sent there by the chief priests and by the Pharisees. Now, isn't that interesting? The chief priests, now that would be the high priest and the former high priest and some of their high up buddies, were of the party called the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. And then you had the Pharisees, whom everyone thought were the big conservatives of the day. They hated each other. Why, we see this later on when Paul is taken to trial before the Sanhedrin. And quick-thinking Paul, he stands up in the assembly and says there, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I am here on trial because I teach the resurrection of the dead." And he almost got pulled to pieces because everyone was arguing and fighting with one another between the Sadducees and Pharisees. They did not get along at all. They hated each other. But how interesting it is, and how often this happens even today. The wicked, even though they are so apart from each other on many things, can unite in hating Jesus. You see it even in our politics today. You can have left-winger socialists, and what a lot of people, anyway, think of as right-winger libertarians, they unite together in their hatred of Jesus. Well, why would Judas bring along this big group of soldiers and police? Well, the authorities would have sent them because they were afraid of the people. There had been rebellions before during the Roman occupation and ownership of Palestine, of Judea. They wanted to make sure things didn't get out of hand here. This is why the grand array of men and weapons, as well as why they did what we would think of as a nighttime swoop. They didn't understand that which Jesus spoke the next day, the next morning, to Pilate. There in verse 36 that we read, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." They assumed that he would act the very way they would if the situation were reversed. But there was no need. No need to have such a group as this. For it was all the plan of God, and it was all that which Jesus would carry out. Now in verses 4 through 6, we read what in some ways is almost kind of comical as he shows forth his power. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This sounds like something you'd see on America's Funniest Videos, doesn't it? This sounds like, or you can just imagine in your head, something you'd see on some goofy video on YouTube. Why did John put this in? It's not a detail that's covered by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Why did he put this in? Well, there are a couple of things I want you to see here. First of all, as this battalion of troops, an additional policeman arrives, and here's another reason why there would be maybe so many men, they figured maybe Jesus would try, as the British would say, to go to ground, just like a fox trying to elude the hounds. He would hide, and in the dark it would be hard to see him. That's why they had the lanterns and the torches as well. They'd have to go find him. He'd be hiding out someplace. But Jesus himself goes to them. Do you remember the accounts from the other Gospels? When Jesus wakes up the embarrassed, the chagrined, the sleepy three, he says, "Let's go." Well, this is my apocryphal paraphrase. "Let's go, they're here." And that is when, here in John's Gospel, he steps out to them. Jesus does not seek to elude them. He himself comes out to them, obviously after his prayer and awakening, and he did so entirely aware of what was happening. Why did he do such a thing? Because it was to glorify his Father, and because he loved you, believer. I want you to note, this is not original with me, this is what a commentator said. He was not caught. He was not caught. No. He gave himself, just as he said months earlier, when speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd. In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." His life was not taken from him. He gave it, believer. He gave his life that you might receive yours. In fact, he forcefully demonstrates that no one can possibly take it from him. All power is in his hands. As he says, "I am he," over they go. It's almost like a cartoon, isn't it? And you can just see this in your mind, can't you? But let's get past what would seem to be comedy here and see something really wonderful. Here in these few short words in verses 4 through 6, he is displaying himself as the mediator in every single one of his three offices. As the prophet, he is revealing God's word. "Who are you seeking?" he says. "Jesus of Nazareth. I am he." He is showing forth. He is proclaiming to them himself, the Word become flesh. He He is showing Himself as our great High Priest, willingly offering Himself. And lastly, He shows Himself as the mediatorial King as He is ruling the entire situation. Truly, He shows it here. He willingly gave Himself to death that we might live. And lastly, in verses 7 through 11, He yields Himself. Now you can imagine these guys kind of in a daze, trying to get up and dust themselves off. They're in total disarray. In fact, in a manner of speaking, they're entire... Well, I shouldn't say in a manner of speaking. Really and truly, they're totally helpless. In a daze, they pick themselves up and Jesus asks them again who it is they seek. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Well then, He says, I already told you I'm the one you're looking for. Let's be clear, there are no wanted posters up and around. There aren't cameras back then, children, so there's no photograph of Him. These Roman soldiers particularly, many or most of them, had no idea what He looked like. This is why they had Judas along. If you remember in the other Gospels, He told them, the one I kiss, that's the guy you want, because they didn't even know what He looked like. But He says, I've already told you I am He, therefore if you seek Me, let these go their way. And they would, sadly, in their sin, willingly abandon Him. But He is giving Himself here in yet another way, that they might be free, that they might be liberated, that they may live. Just this saying, therefore if you seek Me, let these go their way, it's kind of a picture of the grand deliverance He will purchase at the price of His own blood in a scant few hours. It's right here that Simon Peter launches into action. Now, there's a lot we could say here at this point. Let's just kind of summarize. While it is wrong, very wrong, sinful, to hang back when God demands action, at the same time it is very wrong, very sinful to go into action when God has told you, be still. Wisdom is to know the difference. And God's Word guides you in that. How was Peter to know? He had already been told. In fact, he had been pretty forcefully told. When Jesus had declared or had asked them who they thought He was, and Peter had given his, frankly, marvelous confession that was given to him by God, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had given him right there his nickname, Peter. When Jesus began to explain after that what must happen to them, Peter, in horror, his understanding now having left him, cried out, this must never be. And Jesus whirled around and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter was a temptation to him. He was thinking man's way, not God's way. That's what Jesus told him. So he'd already been rebuked. This had happened within the past year. He was responsible. He should have known. Yet he was doubtlessly already acting on the resolution he'd formed when Jesus, earlier in the evening, had told all the disciples they would all abandon him, and he said, uh-uh, not me. That won't happen to me. Even if I have to die with you, I won't abandon you. Simon had to work through a lot of pride issues here, and here he's trying to defend not only Jesus, but I dare say trying to defend himself. Trying to show he would keep his word. Well, it's a good thing to keep your word in a godly thing. But you must never, first of all, promise to do evil. Or if you've foolishly done that, carry through the promise. I don't care if you've already promised to do something that turns out to be wicked. I don't care if you go back on your... Well, I do. You shouldn't have made that word in the first place. But if you have promised to sin, going through with it, carrying through your word, makes it worse. Makes it worse. But it's my word of honor. It is honor to do a dishonorable thing? Certainly not. Peter should have scooted. Jesus basically was giving them excuse, giving them dismissal. He should have scooted. Something else I want to note here. In Luke's Gospel, you can go back with me to chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. This very same night, Luke records that he tells the disciples... Let me make sure I'm in the right chapter here. Yes. He says to them right before he starts to pray in Gethsemane, he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, "for the things concerning me have an end." And there we have, once again, Jesus saying, this has to happen. Peter should have picked up on it. So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." I have seen commentators say he's not talking about a literal sword, he's talking about a Bible. Well, he was talking about everything else literal. And he did not say two swords, that's too much. I've seen a commentator saying, "Oh, what he meant by it is enough is now enough of that." But there's no indication of that at all. Certainly, friends, when we read here that Jesus said, "Put your sword into the sheath," this is not a commandment to pacifism, and it is not contradictory of a literal reading of Luke 22, verses 35 through 38 either. The problem was not seeking to defend. The problem is not with a notion in general of personal defense. Jesus is not here or anywhere else teaching pacifism. So what is the problem? The problem was that now was not the time to defend. The time was to yield that the gospel might be accomplished. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Interesting how that echoes with his words there in the garden, apparently just a few minutes ago, that John does not refer to directly, but the other Gospels do. John here is assuming. You know the story of this very night from Matthew and or Mark and or Luke. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, Father." And he knows what the will of the Father is. So he says to Peter, rebuking him, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And so it is that, as we'll see next week, he comes to be arrested. Now then, what is here for you? What is here for you? Well, first of all, believer, by God's grace, you understand everything going on here in John 18, these first 11 verses, better than anybody else there that evening except Jesus. You understand better than that colonel or major of Roman troops. You understand better than any of the troops there. You understand better than any of the men sent by the Pharisees or the Sadducees. You understand better than Judas. You understand better than Peter, James, John, or the other eight. They still had no idea what was going on, but you do. You do. What a privilege. They didn't see, but you do, that what he is doing is yielding himself to everything that follows. To a horror that we cannot begin to imagine. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? Why, it's what you should have to bear, at least for yourself. But he bears it not only for you, but for all your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This is love. And he does it even higher, with an even higher purpose, out of love to his Father. But for you personally, and for all your brothers and sisters, whoever have lived or whoever shall live, he does this that you might live with him, that he might have you with him in his love, in his Father's house, in union with him forever and ever and ever. Such love the unbeliever has no knowledge of, no experience of. But you do. Now, if there be anyone here tonight or anyone listening to me over the internet that does not know Jesus, you know nothing of this love. But he calls you to come to him. And if you do, you will know this love. Don't be a wicked fool like Judas that refused. No, yield to this one who gave himself for sinners. Come to this one who was betrayed and arrested, tried, killed, but who rose again because he had dealt with all the sin of all his people. Come to this Jesus, and this love of his you should know as well. He was betrayed indeed, but he willingly gave himself that sinners might know love. Amen.